Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Talk about Father's Day, the gift that you gave that we might be able to come your children and call you Father. And thank you, Lord, for your word. You have not left us without instruction. And that's what a good father does. He instructs his boys and his girls. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the demonstration of your love demonstrated through the sacrifice of your Son to be hung on a cruel cross, to be mocked and spat upon. And I think probably what hurt the most was not the physical pain, but the rejection of the nation of Israel of her one and true King. And yet, Lord, out of the midst of all of that agony and shame and suffering, the resurrection, first fruits, the promise of eternal life. And so, Lord, we thank you for all that you've given. We thank you, Lord, for your presence with us today. And we thank you that you are always the fourth man in the fire wherever we go, whatever we go through. We're never alone. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you visiting, welcome. We're glad to have you. We are studying through the Gospel of Luke. It's the third gospel, the last of the synoptic gospels. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, follow a similar trajectory of a bit of a chronology of the life and times and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke is the longest of the four Gospels. I don't know if I mentioned this. I think I did. But if you take the amount of words used by Luke in the New Testament, he wrote more New Testament scripture than any other author. You will hear the voice of Luke more than the voice of the Apostle Paul if you add Luke and Acts together, books written by a Gentile. A Gentile single author will have more impact in your Christian faith as it relates to the volume of words used by Luke. And so it messes with the mind a little bit to think, what is it that Luke wanted us to know? Well, we are here studying that very thing this morning. You have an outline insert to help you along the way. A young Jewish mother had just given birth to twin boys. And she had packed them up, put them in the stroller, and walked down to the local grocery store. And when she entered into the store, the shopkeeper was anxious to meet the boys. So he hurried over and he peered into the stroller. And the mother said, "I'd like you to meet my sons. This is Moshe. He's a doctor. This is Levi. He's a lawyer." That was funny. These are babies. How do you know they're going to be doctors? How do you know they're going to be lawyers? But it's a Jewish mother. Come on, people. Work with me. Here's the point. Very few things can come alongside and match the pride of a mother concerning her children. And when you look at the Gospel of Luke and you look at how it begins, chapter 1, 80 verses, chapter 2, almost as many. And at the center of this stage are two Jewish mothers, two Jewish sons, and these mothers are very proud. Why? Because one gets to put the bumper sticker on, "My son, the greatest prophet who will ever live." And Mary goes, "My son, the Savior of the world." If you have your Bibles, open up with me to Luke chapter 1. We are beginning in verse 56, because that's where we are in the study. Mary, the mother of Jesus, stayed with Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, for about 3 months, and then she returned home. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her a great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, it came time to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up, and she said, "No, his name will be John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives that has this name." And then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began speaking, praising God. The neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 tell the story of Israel's two most exceptional sons. One will be the greatest prophet ever given to Israel, and the other will be the Savior and the Redeemer of not only the nation of Israel, but the Savior of the world. In speaking about John, Jesus said, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And yet one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And of Jesus, John said, "He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie." For those of you who are presently, currently, passionately waiting for God to answer a specific prayer that you have, Luke chapter 1 teaches us the importance. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. God in his time will bring about those things that will bring him glory and bring us our good. Israel has been waiting, sometimes patiently, sometimes impatiently, for 400 years for God to act. And during that 400-year intertestamental period from the book of Malachi to the book of Matthew, 400 years of what we call the 400 years of silence, during that 400 years, the middle of it, the Jewish Maccabees rose up and they overthrew the oppressive Syrian Greeks, enabling the temple to be cleansed and the miracle of Hanukkah to take place. However, that victory against the Greeks was short-lived. For once again, a mighty empire rose up from the west. And with intrigue and with military might, they overpowered and they conquered the land of Israel. And in 63 BC, the Romans conquered Israel and occupied the land. If there was ever a time that Israel needed to be delivered from its enemies, it was now. And it's here. In Luke chapter 1, the crossroads of waiting and praying that God would begin to move. And the angel spoke to Gabriel in the holy place and said that God is on the move. Your prayer has been answered. When we read about the circumstances surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, I want you to consider for a moment the fact that of all the people in the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we know more about the birth of John the Baptist than any other person except Jesus. Why is it that God wanted us to know the intricate details of the arrival of the prophet who would prepare the way for the Messiah? And the answer is simple. John is our bridge. He is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. John is the bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. John is the bridge between the dispensation of law and sacrifice and the dispensation of grace through sacrifice. What God is giving us through the opening pages of Luke is the confidence and the assurance to Israel and to the world that the one and only Messiah, the one promised by the prophets, is now making his appearance on the stage of human history. There's a joke in Israel. It's funny, but it's not funny. And it goes like this. When the Messiah comes, the rabbis will gather around him with a single question. Is this your first visit or your second? Because to them, they don't know. In fact, they're under the assumption he hasn't come yet. We are under not just the assumption, but under the confident assurance that the Messiah has come once and he's due to come again. Amen? Amen. Think of it this way. There are 16 million Jewish people living on planet Earth. Almost all of them reject Jesus as their Messiah. They've never heard the gospel. They've never read the New Testament. They have been taught that Jesus is for the Gentiles and Moses is for the Jews. And yet, for many, there is a hope among the Jewish people that one day God will send forth the Messiah. In fact, on one of the tours to Israel that I led, I found it fun to point out the posters from Eilat down in southern Israel all the way up to Dan in the north. Every once in a while, you would see a poster in Hebrew that said, Messiah now. In other words, it's an appeal to God. We're ready. We want the Messiah. We welcome him. There is a hope, an expectation that the Messiah will come. And I would like to have this conversation as often as it would present itself to ask the Jewish person, when your Messiah comes, when will he be born? Is that even important? Does the scripture point to that? Secondly, where will he be born? If they say Bethlehem, you know what I say? Good luck with that. Because right now there is a billboard outside the town of Bethlehem that says no Jews allowed at all. There's not a single Jew living in Bethlehem today. It's an entire Arab Palestinian town in what's called the West Bank, Judea Samaria. I'd like to ask the Jewish person, when your Messiah comes, how can you prove to me that he is a descendant of David? Where's the genealogies? Where's the paperwork? Where's the documentation? Folks, the reality is that when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there went many of those records that proved ancestry. A Jew would be hard-pressed to be able to say definitively in a court of law, I'm a descendant of David. And not just a descendant of David, but a descendant of Solomon and Nathan, of which Jesus was, the sons of David. We've covered that already. Furthermore, I would like to ask the Jewish person when their Messiah comes, or the expectation of it, how will your Messiah atone for the sins of all the people? And how will your Messiah be a light to the Gentiles? You see, in Jesus, all of these questions are answered. And they're answered perfectly. And they're answered biblically. And they're answered theologically. It is sound that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It is sound that he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the date given in the book of Daniel of when the king would make his appearance. It is sound that Jesus would be the only one who could offer up himself as a sacrifice for sin, for he himself knew no sin. And how is Jesus a light to the Gentiles? He is that very thing, for he is the Savior of the world. Only Jesus fulfills the biblical prophecies. In fact, scholars estimate that over 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the person, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and soon coming of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, this question still stands. It's a 2,000-year-old question. The Pharisees came to Jesus. He gathered the religious leaders unto himself, and he asked them this question. And you can ask a Jewish person this question too. When the Messiah comes, whose son will he be? This is a great Father's Day message. I didn't realize that. I'm talking about dads all throughout this message. Zechariah and anyway, whose son will the Messiah be? Anybody know the answer to that question? When the Messiah comes, whose son will he be? There's only one name, David. He will be the son of David. And Jesus said to them, how then does David, filled with the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? Jesus said to them, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies under your feet or a footstool. And so if David calls him Lord, how can he be David's son? No one was able to answer Jesus a word. And from that day on, no one dared to question him further. You know why? Because they realized something. The light bulb went on. And they said, if we answer this the way we're supposed to, then he's the guy. He's the guy. This is why it's so important that we know the detailed circumstances surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who makes ready, makes the way, and then the arrival of the coming king, Jesus himself. John is the herald. Now, we don't live in a time period of monarchy. I mean, if you live in Great Britain, possibly. But it used to be, with all these nations having their kings and queens, that when the king and queen would leave their palace to go visit the peasants, that they would send forerunners ahead of time. And they would say, make ready, the king is coming, the king is coming. Put on your Sunday best and come out to the streets and celebrate and wave to your king or your queen. That was the mission of John the Baptist. Not just to herald the coming, but to get the hearts and the minds ready for the coming of the king. In Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66, we read about how John got his name. Back in verse 13, we were already given the gender and the name. Speaking of Father's Day, my oldest, Amanda, is due to have a baby. This will be her second. And she doesn't know the gender on purpose. They told the doctor, we don't want to know. It's driving Grandpa crazy. Because I want to know name. I want to know gender. I want to... Okay, we get it. No mystery with John. The angel said to him, verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth, spoiler alert, will bear you a son. And you are to give him the name John. And by the way, we covered this, but Zechariah means God remembers his people. But the name John is God is gracious to his people. By affirming the name John, Zechariah was not only obeying the command of the angel, he was also affirming a new season was dawning in the history of the Jewish people. That not only was God remembering his people through Zechariah, but by grace are you saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Grace was coming to the people of Israel. Since so much is written about the family's desire to name the child Zechariah, I want to point out a spiritual truth here. God had already told Zechariah through Gabriel, his name will be John. But when the baby was born, Elizabeth tried to give him the name John. But her family got in the way. Anybody's family ever get in the way? Anybody? The family got in the way. And by the way, I think if Amanda knew the name and knew the gender, she wouldn't tell me anyway because she knows I'm going to want to name the baby. I don't think she's doing that. But nonetheless, I have some great names picked out. Francine, Francis, Francina, Frankly, Franklin. No, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. So the family gets in the way. And finally, disregarding Elizabeth, they turn to the father. And they made signs to Zechariah. Show me the signs that he made. Anybody know? You know what this tells us? Most likely, Zechariah was not just mute. He was deaf for 9 months. He couldn't hear anything, and he couldn't say anything. We say mute and dumb. That's not what it is. It's mute and deaf. They made signs to him. They could just simply say, Zechariah, is it Zechariah or is it John? If he could hear them, he could give the sign, but he can't hear them. So they made signs to him. And he says, bring me a writing tablet. It's got some wax on it with a stick. And he just says, his name is John. Here's my point. The family was getting in the way. And when it comes to obeying God's leading in our lives, it is oftentimes our family that proves to be the biggest hindrance and stumbling block to obeying and trusting God. And I won't ask for an amen. I will tell you that this has happened numerous times in my life. One example, real quick. At 13, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. At 13, I read in the Bible, you should be baptized. At 13, I asked the guy that led me to the Lord, baptize me. At 13, he said, well, we can't do it without your mom's permission. At 13, I go to my mom and say, Mom, I want to get baptized. And at 13, she says, no. There's a whole story behind that. But she said, no. And it caused me to walk away from that young faith, that little sprout of faith that I had. Family can get in the way. Oftentimes, family will begin pouring out the what if questions. What if this? What if that? Have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? And each one of those things are, in a way, meant to discourage basic obedience and trust in God. When a member of your family senses that you're being moved out of your comfort zone in order to obey the Lord's leading, remind them to be careful not to put unnecessary obstacles in the way. It is good to be sound in your counsel, but make sure you leave room for Luke 1, verse 38. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Notice the first thing that Zechariah did when the Lord's discipline in his life was over. Verse 64. Immediately, as soon as he wrote, his name is John, immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, he began to speak, underline it, praising God. That's what he did. Praising God. That's what we're supposed to do when God's discipline in our lives comes to an end. Again, I mentioned it once before, but the book of Daniel, there's a story in there about King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who one day stood upon the walls of his great city, and he said, oh, look what I have done. Look at what I have built. I am an amazing individual. I'm the best that's ever been. And God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. He disciplined him, and he sent him out into the fields away from his kingdom, and he lived in the fields like a livestock, like a cattle. He ate grass like a cow, and he dug the ground with fingernails that had turned into claws, and he was like an animal for 7 years. And then we read, at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven, and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Discipline is proof of God's love for us. Praising him is proof that we are his children. What we have left in chapter 1 begins in verse 67 and it goes to the end of the chapter. And it's a section of scripture that is a lot like Mary's Magnificat that we covered last week. Here we have the song, the psalm of blessing from Zechariah. So we've heard from Elizabeth. She had her song. We heard from Mary. She has her song. And now Zechariah gets to sing a song. This is often titled in your Bibles, depending on who translates it, what the publisher you have. This is often titled the Benedictus. Benedictus. Benedictus is a Latin term because for 1,000 years, the Bible was read by the Roman Catholic Church in Latin. And it begins, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. In English, we would simply say, blessed be the name of the Lord. And it's interesting because this translates into Hebrew perfectly. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Yisrael. Blessed be the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. The Benedictus. There's two parts to this. It's very interesting. And if you're not paying attention, you can get confused. The first part of the Benedictus, about halfway, is about Jesus. Interesting, coming from Zechariah. The second part is about his son, John. Verses 76 through 78, the blessings for John. Verses 68 through 75 speak of the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer. As we read through all the Gospels, we see firsthand that John did the very thing he was called to do, to be the forerunner. And Jesus said of John, I tell you the truth, among all men born of women, there's no one that's as great as John. But before Zechariah blesses his son John, he speaks of the Messiah. Look at verses 71 and 72. 71 and 72 give us three reasons why we should stand with Israel. Three reasons why we should stand, love, pray for the people of Israel. Number one, because God is going to deliver Israel from all of her enemies and from everyone who hates her. I cannot tell you the goosebumps I had writing these words 3 days ago when Israel attacked Iran and Iran responded. And I thought to myself, Persia, in the Bible, it has been written and declared that Persia would rise up and be an enemy of Israel. And here Zechariah 2,000 years ago is saying, this one who will deliver us from our enemies and from those who hate us. Secondly, we see in 71 and 72, because God has decided to show mercy to Israel's forefathers. This is something that you and I as Gentiles simply don't get. It's kind of like a luster mindset. You don't get it if you don't live here. You just don't get it. You can stay a while and you might get it. You may not get it right away. In fact, most people that move here, if they move here unrelated to anybody, I talk to them and I say, just be patient. There's a season to everything. There's cycles to everything. It'll all begin to make sense if you stay a couple years. What we don't get is God has swore oaths to the forefathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and others. And because of God's love to them, he will keep his word. Amen? We don't really feel that because we're not Jewish. We don't call Abraham our father like the Jewish people do. We don't look to Isaac and Jacob. None of us, to my knowledge, have been to Hebron to worship at the tomb of the patriarchs. We don't feel a connection to that. If we go to Israel, we want to walk where Jesus walked, right? Understand this. It's a big deal with God that he loves Abraham. He loves Isaac. He loves Jacob. He loves Joseph. He loves David. And he made covenants with them. He will keep his word. Thirdly, we stand with Israel because it says in verses 71 and 72 that God will keep all of the holy covenants that he has made concerning the land and the people of Israel. I love Israel because I love what God loves, and God loves Israel. To slander Israel is to slander the very people from which we get our scriptures. It's to slander the people that we get our promises. It's to slander the people that have given us the Savior, our Messiah. To perpetuate anti-Semitism is to perpetuate hatred towards people whom God has said they are the apple of my eye. There's no room for anti-Semitism in the heart of the Christian. There's no room for hating Israel. And to say, I'm not anti-Semitic, I'm anti-Zionist. No, they're the same thing. It's the same thing. Israel is God's land, and he's given it to the Jewish people. The Jews are God's chosen people because God chose them. And not because of anything that they did. And not because they were more prosperous than the other nations, but because of God's love to the forefathers, Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll close with this. God told Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. In fact, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you." Right now, as we speak, Israel is at war. She has been at war for almost 2 years now. But you want to take that volume knob from 1 to 10, and it was sitting on a 7 for the last 2 years. It's a full 10 today. You understand that, right? It's a full 10. For 40 years, Iran has been promising that they are going to wipe Israel off the map. They are going to annihilate the Jewish people living in the land of Israel. That 40-year threat has been challenged this week. I believe it was Thursday that Israel attacked Iran, and we understand why. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because we are instructed in Psalm 122, verse 6, to do this very thing. And Lord, I think of it this way. I pray for Israel to come to know the Prince of Peace, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. Lord, that the Jewish people would come to know the one whom you have sent, the one who had a forerunner named John, who cried out with a strong voice in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the Messiah has arrived. He must become greater, and I must become less. Repent, for your salvation draws near." I pray that the Jewish people would come to know Jesus as we have come to know him, as Savior, as Lord, as King. Lord, today Israel is in a fight for her life. She has been under the gun literally for many, many years, surrounded by enemies on all sides. And Lord, to recognize that there has been over the last 2 years a growing movement around the globe of what they label Intifada, which means, well, in Arabic, it means uprising. But the term itself is a political term to mean the annihilation of the Jewish people, especially in the land of Israel. And so, Lord, we pray for the spirit of the age. We pray that the church will rise up and speak with clarity of your love for the Jewish people. And Lord, they, like us, are flesh and blood. They are not perfect people. But Lord, we recognize that you have put your hand on them. You have put your name on them. You have put your name on the land of Israel. You have made covenants with their forefathers. You have promised to come and rescue them and redeem them at the 12th hour. And Lord, we may be that generation that lives to see it. I honestly don't know. But this much I do know, Lord. I know that we are called to pray for peace. And so I pray, Lord, that you will stir the hearts of the Jewish people to come to know the Prince of Peace. I pray for those on both sides of this conflict who are innocents. For those who are mothers and fathers, boys and girls, grandmas and grandpas, trying to go about living their daily lives, and there's this war. And I pray, Lord, that this war will cease soon and quickly. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that families will be able to be together again. And Lord, that those who perish in this conflict will be mourned and remembered. And Heavenly Father, that we will live to see better days and to do better things. And Lord, I just pray that we as the church will recognize that the Jewish people feel very isolated, very alone, very hated by the world, because all they want to do is exist in their ancestral homeland. Lord, to recognize that there are 22 other Arab nations that have a landmass 600 times the size of the nation of Israel, which is the size of Haiti. And Lord, to recognize that the Jewish people have found, especially through the history of the Holocaust, that they are safe in no nation but their own. And so, Lord, we pray. And Heavenly Father, it would be our prayer that you would send the Messiah soon, even in our day, that we would live to see the coming of the great King, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Wilbur?